The Word of God, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, there are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've been considering different psalms, and we've been calling them back pocket psalms because we're choosing psalms that you want to have access to in a certain sort or kind of situation. And the situation or the opportunity that we're talking about today is when one needs to be searched and known by God. Now, that isn't necessarily always our natural inclination, but we only have true and deep relationship with God when it's in the context of truly being known by Him, known completely, not just partially known. The theme of the psalm, you see, bookends the psalm. If you look at verse 1, the psalmist writes, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then again in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Right? Both at the beginning and the end, the psalmist speaks of this need, this desire. Actually, what he's going to wrestle with, if you noticed, even as we read it in verse 1, the psalmist says, you have searched me and known me, past tense, which will lead him to wrestle with the reality of God's ability, his all-knowing nature, and knowing everything about the psalmist, which he finds both comforting and uncomfortable, but eventually moves to the place where he celebrates it and says, yes, search me and know me. Continue to press forward. I will only be complete and whole if I am truly known by God and understand that you are for me even as you know me. Now, the point of reflection that begins the psalm is the psalmist thinking about God's all-knowing nature, or theologically we would say omniscience. He does this in verses 1 through 5. And you can look at verses 2 and 3 as representative. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. In other words, God, you know everything about me. In fact, he'll go on to say that essentially, you know my thoughts before I know them. You know me better than I know myself, and you know even tomorrow's self better than I know who I will be tomorrow. It's this picture of fierce intimacy, and it it brings to the fore this verb that occurs in 1 and 23, which is to know or to be known. Now that's a big word in Hebrew. Because in Hebrew you can say, well, David knew Jonathan, they were friends. But you would use the same verb to say Abraham knew Sarah and Isaac was the result. It's a verb that has a very large, wide semantic domain and usually connotes a degree of intimacy or transparency between the parties. And so the psalmist is eventually asking to be known in a very deep and a very intense way, even as he recognizes, of course, God knows all this. And it will raise for the psalmist, and it raises for us, the reality that we both want to be known and we don't want to be known. We want certain parts of ourselves to be known. There's a very funny story that happened not that long ago in the news. You may have seen it when it happened. There was a young couple in Bristol, England, graduate students, and they were on a date. The date had gone well. They came back to the man's apartment. We're going to watch a movie. And the young lady decided to use the man's restroom. She went to the bathroom, and for broadcasting purposes this morning, we'll just simply refer to as what was left as the package. The problem was that the toilet wouldn't flush. I do not pretend to know everything that goes through a woman's mind in this moment, but apparently this woman was very embarrassed and didn't want to be known to this extent. So she thinks, what am I going to do? She looks out the window and notices that outside the window there's a garden. She decides, I will solve this problem and be ecologically friendly at the same time. And so she fishes the package and moves to distribute it to the garden, out the window. What you have to understand is this is an old building in England, and windows open only at the top, and there are two panes, and the panes of glass are separated by about 12 inches. And so the woman fails to make the throw, and the package falls between the panes of glass and now is on permanent display in the man's bathroom. You might think that someone at this point would cry uncle or mercy, but no, she's got things well underhand because she is a gymnast, and she knows that she can attempt to crawl into the top of the window, lower the top half of her body down, fix what's wrong, and make a better throw. Sadly, she gets stuck between the panes of glass in the bathroom, at which point, finally, she can't move, must call this new beau to help her, who doesn't know what to do. She's thoroughly stuck. He has to call the fire department that comes. After collecting themselves, they don't know what to do, and eventually have to break the glass, which will run the man over 300 pounds. Which, of course, is well over $300, which is not in his graduate school budget. And so he sets up a GoFundMe page, raises 1,200 pounds. People were very sympathetic to this event and story. And they give the extra to two charities, one for fire departments and one for a company that makes flushable toilets for the developing world, which I thought was incredibly appropriate. Right. Now, that story is, I think it's hysterical, although I feel a little bit bad for the woman who didn't want to be known at all and ended up going viral internationally for this story. But the point of the story is that the story is about you and me. Right? We're that woman. We want to be known and we don't want to be known. We want to be known on our own terms in the way that we can present ourselves, and we're always navigating or managing this image so that we'll be known in the way we want to be known. Right? When you're asked, how many drinks have you had? And you say three, but it's really five. You're that woman. Younger people, when you're asked, is your homework done? And you say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's not. You're that woman. When you are asked, have you been working on your homework? Or is your room clean? And you know you've been on your phone the entire time, but you're like, oh, yeah, almost done. Or maybe, right, you're sitting at home and shopping online, and husband comes in, and you quick run and pretend that you're busy in the kitchen. And you think, oh, you say something like, man, I've just been working on dinner forever. He doesn't know that there's a box of Hamburger Helper in the trash, right? We spin things. We say things in a certain way to accent our strengths and to hide our weaknesses. And friends, that's exhausting. Managing image so that we are always perceived the way we want to perceive is not something that gives us life. And it particularly robs us of life when we approach God in that way. And we aren't frank with Him and we don't say, yes, I know you know this is who I am. Let me be loved in this way. Instead, we say, oh, look at all these things that I'm pretending at. All these reasons that you should love me and should approach me. And so we want to move through this psalm, and we want to move with the psalmist to a place where we aren't hiding, but instead we really cry out with him at the end, yes, search me and know me, O God, because that is my only hope, truly, to have life and to have joy in relationship with you. And so the way that we'll break it down is first, we'll consider the fear of being known. Secondly, the freedom of being known. And lastly, the mission of being known. And so we have fear, one, two, freedom, and three, mission. So first of all, the fear of being known. Now, interestingly, the psalmist begins, as we've said, in verses 1 through 5, talking about the omniscience or the all-knowing character of God. This leads him to a point almost of exasperation in verse 6. The psalmist writes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then, as he's about to consider that God is everywhere, or theologically we would say God's omnipresence, in verse 7 the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And he goes on to say, no matter where I go, you're everywhere. Now, there's a debate theologically whether verse 7 is positive or negative. In other words, as the psalmist saying, thank goodness, you're everywhere. I'm so glad that I can't find a spot where you're not. Or is the psalmist saying, as I begin to weigh all this, I realize that you know everything and you're everywhere. My goodness, there's nowhere I can go to get a break. And frankly, I think it's both. And I think it's both in our hearts today, that we both delight and take comfort in God's omniscience and omnipresence, and at the same time, we think it's overwhelming. I'm always known. I can never hide. I feel exposed. I feel very naked. And of course, this is a very old problem for us. We have been worried about our nakedness. We've been worried about our shame and guilt since the garden. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is Genesis 3. I think it's it's one of the most profound statements on human psychology and the problem of humanity in relationship to God in the history of the world, but that it was written in the ancient world is astonishing. Because after the fall, after Adam and Eve sin, what happens? What's the first thing they do? They make clothes, right? They realize that they're naked, and you have a breathtaking metaphor and image of shame entering the world, right? Suddenly I've got to cover myself up. And then from there, what do? They go and they hide, right? Which is a breathtaking picture of guilt entering the world. I don't want to face the consequences of what I've done. And then God finally shows up and says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, or why have you done what you've done? And Adam says, I was afraid. Right? In a few verses, right, you have the description of the summary of the entrance of shame, guilt, and the first time fear becomes part of our relationship with God. It's a remarkable picture of the effects of the fall, and when we find ourselves in this place of always desiring to hide and desiring to be known at the same time. Right? This shame, this guilt, this fear keeps us from wanting to be truly known. And so often we say, yeah, God, search me, or you know what? If there are 10 parts of me, why don't you search these 4, and let's leave these 6 over here hidden for a period of time. I want you to know me, or part of me, but not all of me. Now, of course, cognitively, it's foolishness. We would confess that there's nothing truly hidden from God, that He knows everything, and yet it makes us feel better when we think that we can control the image that we have before Him and are always saddled with the sense of shame and guilt and fear as a result of the sin that we engage in. So we realize that as this eats at us, it's terribly dehumanizing. It wears us down. It makes us not who we're intended to be. And it robs us of a sense of redemption and growth, right? It's the new, old man coming back and swallowing part of the new man as we allow ourselves to be consumed by this guilt and fear and shame. And so how do we move out of this fear of being known? This leads us to point two, which is the freedom of being known. Now, the psalm works in actually a fascinating logical progression. We've already said that verses 1 through 5 are about God's omniscience. And then he proceeds in verses 7 through 15 or 16 is about, or I'm sorry, through 12 is about God's omnipresence. And then the psalmist begins to take up God's sovereignty, his control over all things, which is well represented in verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, the psalmist has just finished celebrating that he is fearfully and wonderfully made, that God has knit him together, right? It's actually a beautiful phrase, as a seamstress would knit together a beautiful quilt. He's saying God has done this for us in the womb, that he's knit us together and fashioned us. But in verse 16, he says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What's he saying? Okay, first of all, you might get thrown a little bit by in the book. Ancient Jews struggling with Scripture wrestled with this. They weren't actually sure what it meant, and it's probably more metaphor than referring to something specifically, but some Jews thought that there was a book that existed that had the name of every human being who would ever be born in the history of the world. And other Jews thought there's reasons to kind of think of the Pentateuch as a blueprint for creation. And so these are some of the ancient theological references. But what I think is simply happening here is that the psalmist is saying, God is an author, and he's written out the book of my life. And even before I engage those days, right, they've been numbered for me. They've been laid out. When as yet there was none of them. They haven't even occurred yet. It's a way to describe the sovereignty of God, right? That he is in control. Now, we're wading into territory which is actually quite difficult philosophically and theologically. Scripture tends to maintain this deft balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility throughout. Right? And even while we try to recognize that and to honor that, right, we always come back to confess that indeed, God is sovereign, and God is authoring our story. Now, sometimes we reel at that. We pull back. And two reasons come immediately to mind that we don't like that. One is, sometimes we don't like our story. And if we say that God is writing the story for us, we want to move away from God because we don't like the chapter that he's written. This is put on display readily when we consider a phrase that has come to capture a lot of American evangelicalism, which is, it's a God thing. Now, if you use that phrase, if you're fond of that phrase, I'm not trying to mock, but I would like you to think about it a little bit. Because 9.9 out of 10 times that someone says it's a God thing, what are they referring to? Something positive that has happened. Something good. Some time ago, I was speaking with a woman, and she was going through a difficult season. Her son had been diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, but a number of things had fallen into place for her. I think they had access to some camp, and some people helped with financial gifts and things of this nature, and she was celebrating that, and she said, it's such a God thing that all of this has come about. And I said, Undoubtedly, and I'm grateful for what's come about. And this was a much longer conversation. It's going to sound a little bit brutal in a short telling. But what I also said to her was, and your son's diabetes, that's a God thing too. And it stopped her because she didn't want to think about God's sovereignty in that capacity. She didn't want to think about God being operative in something and part of her story that she didn't like. And yet, if we can't assign or say that God is only doing certain things that we consider to be good, right, then you're always deciding where God is at work and how he's showing up. It's not, if God is God and He's sovereign, then He's sovereign in all aspects of our story. And very often when we look back, and I find this to be more and more true the older I get, the hardest parts of the story end up being the best parts of the story. And in the moment when I thought I had the wisdom or insight or clarity to decide what was actually good, I was a fool. Because my definition of goodness is so often driven simply by what I want rather than by what I need. And it was in the hard parts of the story that God was actually delivering to me what I needed. And so it's a reminder, right, that when we say that God is sovereign over our story and we say, I don't like this part of the story, I want to pull back, that's all God's story. Every bit of it is a God thing, right? If God's sovereign, it's kind of silly. It's like a fish saying to another fish, you know we're in water, right? It doesn't make any sense. Of course, that's the only place to exist, right? Deciding that you get to determine what is a God thing is really, I mean, in one sense, the pinnacle of arrogance. Right? Everything's a God thing, right? All of it. And we celebrate His goodness in the midst of everything that He's doing. Now, there's another reason that we want to take credit, or we want to move away from God being the author of the story, and not really, and this prevents us, remember, we're talking about the freedom, right, that we have in being known. We're interrupting that freedom, we're undermining that freedom when we say, God's the author of the story, but I don't like that, I want to move away. Or we say, God's the author of the story, well, most of the story, but not necessarily when I got a 4.0, or when I got into the school I wanted to go to, or when I won the meet, or when I beat everyone at state. That's the part of the story that I want to take credit for, because I did it. And I don't want to share that credit or that glory with God. Now, here's the problem with that line of thinking. If you want to take credit for the good parts of the story, you also have to take responsibility for the bad parts of the story. And that means that if you're going to be responsible for taking all the accolades for your success, you also have to be responsible for executing your own redemption. And that is a very big burden to bear. Right? One doesn't come without the other. There's a beautiful picture of redemption and something that tugs at my heart when I think of the redemption that we're talking about and the need to be known. And it's the movie Slumdog Millionaire. If you haven't seen it, if you're an adult, I highly recommend it. It's worth your time. It tells the story of three young people who grow up in desperate poverty in Mumbai, India. And two brothers and a girl who are all orphaned because their parents die in persecution. They're Muslim Indians. And they're trying to survive on the streets of Mumbai as they grow up together. And eventually, they're separated for a time, but there's a special connection between the younger brother and the girl. They come back together and are separated. They navigate these trials of childhood together, and particularly for the girl, life turns from bad to worse, and she goes through many years of very difficult life circumstances. The younger brother eventually goes and gets a job at a call center, and he finds himself as a young man with the ability to look up where the woman, right, the young girl that he grew up with, but they've been separated for at least a decade, now he can look up where she is. And so he looks her up and he goes to her and says, listen, I've always loved you. Will you come run away with me? We can leave this all behind. No one will ever know where we've gone. And she says, no, I'm now with very bad people. You're in danger. You need to go. And so the man, who's played by Dev Patel, says, well, I love you, and I'm going to wait at the train station every day at 5 o'clock. And if you decide that you want to leave, right, then you can come with me. And so eventually she decides that she's going to make her escape. She runs to the train station. She's trying to get away with Dev Patel. And the henchmen show up, right, the people that are controlling her life. And they take her at the last moment, and they punish her by scarring her face. And she goes back to the henchmen. And they're separated again. The story fast forwards. Eventually, they find themselves back together with the opportunity to flee. But you can see at that moment that the girl is overwhelmed with the shame and guilt of everything that has happened to her, for the decades that they've been separated. And this debilitates her. She doesn't really feel like she can go, and is fearful that she won't really be loved. And now the movie maker, whoever the producer, director, whoever makes this kind of decision does, is just a stroke of genius here, because what happens is Dev Patel leans in and he kisses her scar. And at the moment he kisses her scar, there's a flashback that goes backwards in time through every hard thing that she's suffered or endured. In other words, the movie maker is saying that the act of love, right, that Dev Patel, the character played by Dev Patel, knows everything that is represented and bound up in that scar. And he says, I know and I don't care, I love you. And the kiss and then the flashback is an undoing, right, of everything that bad that has happened. Now, the scar is not removed, right? It's still part of her. It's part of who she is. But she realizes in that moment that none of these things in which she carries so much guilt and shame and fear are going to prevent her from being loved by Dev. And so they make their escape. I think that's a breathtaking picture of the gospel, that Jesus would kiss your scar. And yet we have so much guilt and shame and fear. And so often over the years in pastoral ministry, I hear people say things like, yeah, I know he does, but I just have to get to a certain place. I just have to get this area of my life in order. And then, right, he can kiss my scar. And over again, this notion that somehow one has to be ready. One has to exercise a certain control over their own story. One has to tend to their own shame and guilt and fear before Jesus will meet them there, which is so sad. Because that's his intent all along, is to take up all the shame and all the guilt and all the fear, which is what he does on the cross. It's the invitation for our scars to be kissed. And so the question to you this morning that the psalmist invites us into is, will you enter that freedom? Do you have to retain control of the story, or will you simply surrender and say, yes, I'm a hot mess. I'm not half as righteous as I would pretend that I am, and pass off to other people. But that's okay, because Jesus knows the full extent of it, and he's still gone to the cross for you. His love knows no bounds. Now, a radical thing happens for the psalmist as he works his way through this and comes to its understanding, and this leads us to the mission of being known. He's wrestling with all these big categories of God. God knows everything. He's everywhere. He's the author of the story. He's been wrestling, but in verse 17, he turns simply to praise. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. They're simply beyond me, but I delight in you. Now, in 19, he makes a very funny shift. Right? Almost seems out of place, which he goes on for some verses. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. And he goes on about how he desires for God to slay the wicked and how he will stand against the wicked. Now, I think what's happening for the psalmist is he's wrestled through this notion. God searched me and known me. Yes, I confess this. And when I start to think about all he knows and where he is and that he's the author of my story, it's a bit overwhelming. But ultimately, if this is all true, then I simply come to the place where I am bound up with him. So I celebrate him. But that also means now that I stand with him, that God's mission in this world becomes my mission, speaking as the psalmist. And so I stand now against wickedness and ask God to continue to defeat wickedness and evil. Now we have to be careful. We don't pray anymore for the destruction of our enemies. Right? We pray for their blessing. We forgive our enemies. We don't hold it against them. In fact, we're not. When we think about wickedness, the New Testament would draw our attention more to the principalities and powers. But the question for us is, if we believe all of this about God, and we find that we are known by him, and that is the best place to be, and he's in control of all things, then are you standing with him? Is there a way in which you stand against the wickedness of the principalities and powers? Right? Here the psalmist says, okay, I'm joining your campaign, God. He doesn't say, oh, great, you're in control and everything's good. I'm just going to hang out. No, he says, I take up your campaign. I participate in your agenda, which is the unfolding of his kingdom. And so how are you participating in that agenda? But if I were to ask you, hey, tell me how you are standing against the wickedness and evil of the principalities and powers, what would you say? How are you actively seeking to oppose them? You know, we could start with something simple like James' instruction that true religion is this, to care for the widow and the orphan. It would be one example, right? I know a woman who wrestled with this question. She says, I believe all this about my salvation and about being known by God, but I find myself simply enjoying life, and we've got an easy life. What am I going to do? And she ultimately decided that she would become a CASA worker, which are lay people who go through a pretty fierce training to be advocates for foster children. They are the defenders of the kids in the foster care system. That was the way for her that she said, I am going to take up the campaign of God's kingdom and participate in standing against the wickedness of the powers and the principalities by taking care of kids that aren't being taken care of. And I think she probably knows as a result of that an intimacy with God that those who stand outside of the campaign do not. Now, that's the first thing that changes for the psalmist in terms of his mission. The second is how he looks at being known. Verse 23. Remember, we said at the beginning in verse 1 of 139, the psalmist says, you have searched me. You have known me, past tense. But in verse 23, he comes full circle and says, keep doing it. God, I need to be searched by you. I need to be known by you. Not as I pretend to be, but in your sovereignty, know me. Know my thoughts and point out that which is not pleasing to you. Right? Let me be known and known again, and let me repent and repent again, because in that process I move closer to you. And I know that I'm loved for who I am rather than who I would pretend to be. And that's the invitation to you this morning. Hiding is exhausting. Managing an image will eat you up. As you come to the table this morning, just surrender. God knows it anyway. It says, search me and know me. Try my thoughts. Draw near to me. Know me for who I am and let me be free to be who I am in your presence. And then let me see who you will make out of me. Let's pray. Father, what a ridiculous privilege to talk about being searched and known by you. That you would take the time and the energy, if we can even speak in those terms, to pursue us in intimacy, even when we would continue to hide from you. It is an unspeakable gift. And so thank you. Would you help us not to take it for granted, but instead to repent and to be known and to desire to be known even more, not to hide or to pretend, but to realize that you, knowing us full well, have shed this blood and broken this body that we might be redeemed. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.